We turn now to the scriptures for this morning and want to read God's holy word from the Old Testament book of 1 Kings, chapter 19. 1 Kings 19, and we'll be reading first 18 verses of the chapter, and the entire passage that we read this morning will be the focus for our message. So no specific text here, but what we're going to see here, what the Lord is saying, but it is well summarized by a statement that the writer James offers in the New Testament, and I'll read that at the end. So the word of God here, his holy, infallible word in 1 Kings 19, reads as follows: Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So may the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life, and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant and thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be a prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts. I mentioned that James refers to Elijah, not to his particular incident, but it makes a statement about him. James, in his letter in the New Testament, chapter 5, verse 17, writes that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And if you read older versions of the Bible, it will say that James was a man just like us. People of God, as you probably know, I'm always surprised, in fact, when I think about it again, that the godly men and women of the Bible, many of them great servants of Christ, were still always revealed to be human beings with their own sins and their own shortcomings. I think, for example, of Noah, described in the Bible as a righteous man and blameless in his generation. But one time, as you know, he got so drunk that he lay shamefully exposed in his tent, and his sons at the cover, his naked body. I think of Abraham, a great man of faith. But Abraham, too, failed at times more than on one occasion. He lied about Sarah being his wife, saying instead that she was his sister, which was a half-truth, but it led to her being almost taken by another man as wife. And we all know how David, who is called in Scripture the man after God's own heart, committed the very tragic sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then tried to hide or cover up that sin by arranging the death of her husband Uriah. The New Testament, I think of Peter, whose name, as you may know, means rock. But Peter was anything but a rock when he denied that he even knew Jesus. And so one could go on. And what God is indicating to us is that even these most devoted servants of his, godly persons, were sinners also by nature. They were persons just like us. And we must never exalt them on too high a pinnacle. Only one person, only one man who lived on this earth deserves to be praised and worshipped, in fact, because he was perfect. And that was the God-man, Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy of our exaltation. This morning, I'd like to look with you at still another great servant of God, but it was still, as the Bible calls him, a man just like us. It's the prophet Elijah. And when you think about Elijah, you think about his dauntless faith, his courageous stand in a time of great apostasy in the land of Israel. You think of him as a spiritual hero. But this morning, when we read our scripture lesson, we see this man not as a spiritual giant, but as a spiritual weakling. We see the truth of that statement indeed that James makes about him. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And I think nowhere does that come through more clearly than here when we see him running away for his life, sitting dejectedly under a broom tree, pouring out his complaints to God and indicating that he's ready to give up his life. From the pinnacle of his greatest triumph, which he achieved in the power of God on Mount Carmel, which just preceded this incident, Elijah plummets to the pit of greatest defeat. One preacher that I read, a popular preacher, offered to as a title for this passage the heading or the theme, "Victory Makes Us Vulnerable." Victory makes us vulnerable. And that's a good point to start with. I'm going to talk about Elijah here as a vulnerable servant, as a discouraged servant, and as an encouraged servant. But first of all, for all of his courage and boldness, Elijah was also a vulnerable servant. My American Heritage Dictionary defines the word vulnerable as meaning susceptible to injury or attack. And after Elijah's experience on Mount Carmel, he put himself, as it were, into a very vulnerable position. You may remember his astounding triumph on that mountain. It was God's victory, of course, that was manifested there. But Elijah, after that, had ordered all the prophets of Baal to be slain, which they were in the Kishon Valley. And then Elisha, after that victory, had run in front of the chariot of King Ahab. As the first showers of rain came upon the land, he ran there like a champion athlete. It was a victory lap, you might say, for the prophet. And it wasn't only a lap. It was a distance, by the way, of some 17 miles from Mount Carmel to Jezreel, where Ahab had his palace. Ahab, I'm convinced, could only have accomplished that feat, running that distance, in the power of the Lord. But you know, it led him right into the lion's den also, because Jezreel was Baal's headquarters. It was where Queen Jezebel resided with her husband, and she was the main proponent of Baal worship in the land of Israel. And she was not a weak person like her husband was, a spineless man. She was a strong-willed, powerful woman. And when Ahab told her what Elijah had done to the prophets of Baal, she was not going to take that news lying down. Elijah had taken on the most powerful, ruthless queen of Israel and her religious establishment, and she was going to make him pay for it. Verse 2 of 1 Kings 19 says, "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them,'" that is, as like the life of those dead Baal prophets, "'by this time tomorrow.'" So you see, when Elijah entered Jezreel, he found himself in a most vulnerable position as a servant of Yahweh. But you know that word vulnerable, according to my American Heritage Dictionary again, also has a second meaning. It can also mean liable to succumb as to persuasion or temptation. Liable to succumb as to temptation. And that was true of Elijah as well. This is especially true when God's servants find themselves on top, where they're at the peak of their influence and their power and their fame, then they become vulnerable to temptation. Often don't we see that? We see it in the political sphere of life. People who rise to the very top and think they are most powerful also can plumb to defeat very quickly. Those in business world who become very known and wealthy and powerful in that industry may be at the peak of their power, but they can also fall from their lofty position. It happens also in the church, in fact. Religious leaders, I think of well-known, famous television personalities, preachers, megachurch leaders, they too are vulnerable when they become to positions of pride and power and prestige. They adopt lavish lifestyles. They begin to make millions of dollars, and they begin to live and act like celebrities. This can happen to any servant of God who begins to trust in his own abilities, his own power and fame, proud of his position. Elijah was at the peak of his power, you might say, displaying the courage that God had given him, of course. But it made him vulnerable as well, susceptible to attack from without, but also from within. And we see that now as what happens right after the Mount Carmel victory. Because let's notice now, secondly, this morning, that a vulnerable servant becomes here in our scripture lesson a discouraged servant. Yes, that's the Elijah that we meet in 1 Kings chapter 19. Very discouraged, downcast man, fleeing for his life. After Queen Jezebel had threatened to take his life the very next day, what did he do? Did he stand up and did he say, like in the words of David in Psalm 27, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Is that what he did or said? No, this is what we read in verse 3. Then he was afraid, and he ran for his life. Unlike that victorious lap into Jezreel, the prophet now ran like a scared animal out of Jezreel and as far away as he could go to Beersheba, located in the southern region of Judah. He was a different man. We ask, was this the same prophet who stood all alone on Mount Carmel to challenge Israel to take a position, saying, "How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." He stood alone there for the Lord. And not only was he not afraid, but he was courageous. He leaned on God, and he knew God would indeed be there to support him. Now we see him totally dispirited. Now he had lost his devotion. Goes into the desert, sits down under a broom tree to acquire some shade, and he prays, "It's enough, Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." Elijah was ready to give up, ready to hand in, so to speak, his prophet's badge, his As far as Jacob's concerned, Lord, just take my life away. Now let's pause here for just a moment and ask, why was Elijah suddenly so discouraged at this point? What caused him to fall so far down from that mountaintop that he'd experienced at Carmel to this lonely spot under a desert tree? And there are several reasons, I think, that we could note. One is this: Elijah only now was thinking or focusing on his external circumstances, and they overwhelmed him. If you look at your Bibles at verse 3, it says there simply he was afraid in our ESV translation. What it says in the original Hebrew language there is, and when he saw. And that's what the King James and the New King James versions rendered this verse. And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life. What was it that Elijah saw that made him run away? Well, he saw that Jezebel was still as evil and as powerful as ever. He saw that Baal worship was still by no means dead, even though its prophets had been slain, but it was still alive and well. He saw that before another day dawned, he might be gone. His life would be ended. Elijah saw his external circumstances. And when a servant of God, when a child of God, looks only at his or her external circumstances, then oftentimes we become easily discouraged and dispirited. If we only look at the world around us, if we only look at the evil that we see around us, then indeed we may quickly become discouraged and afraid. When we only see what's happening, the acts of terrorism that can occur at unexpected times, in unexpected places, the violence that is occurring in our cities today, the actions of rogue dictators, this is a scary world to live in. And even more scary when you look at our nation heading continuously in a moral and spiritual decline. We're living in times of rapid religious indifference all around us, and the impact of the Christian faith, which we may have thought was stronger than it is becoming very marginalized in our society today. Or now, if you only look at your own personal circumstances, maybe someone here is dealing with a life-threatening disease. Maybe someone is suffering a lot of pain and so on and doesn't seem like it's relenting. Maybe we're having financial difficulties. Or we are having problems within our own lives or marriages or our families. If we only look at those external happenings, life can become very discouraging very quickly. Elijah under the broom tree only focused here on his earthly circumstances. But of course, the Christian of all persons should never look only at his external circumstances. Why not? Because there's a God who controls all of those circumstances. There's a God who is sovereign over our lives, sovereign in our nation, sovereign over the events that happen in the world. And the Lord always wants us to look beyond our earthly circumstances to him, the God who controls all things. Not only that he controls all things, but he is our Father in heaven. He's our gracious Father, and he is our Savior in his Son, Jesus Christ. Elijah looked around him, but at this point, he did not look up. That's the second reason that we can easily fall into discouragement, that we fail to look up to God. It's telling from what we read in 1 Kings 19 that Elijah, in this case, did not wait for God to lead him or to guide him. After receiving this threatening message of Jezebel, he took matters into his own hands. It says he took off and he ran away. Even when he rested under the broom tree in the desert, he didn't ask God, notice. He didn't ask God, Lord, help me, guide me, direct me here. What must I do? He simply informed God, it is enough, Lord. Now take away my life. Instead of waiting on God and listening to him, as he had done before, Elijah now is only listening to his own feelings. And that's also, of course, a real temptation for a child of God who finds himself or herself in difficult and discouraging situations. Instead of waiting upon the Lord, trusting in him for what may lie before us, we kind of expect God to follow our desires. We don't listen to him as much as we tell him what we want him to do for us. But that's the opposite of how it should be. If there's ever a time that we have to listen to God intently and lean on God, it's when we are down. When we are down, it's time to look up. Look up to God in faith. Look up to him in hope. Look up to him in confidence, knowing he knows my circumstances. He knows them better than I even do. He understands what we are facing. He will supply us the grace that is sufficient, the direction that we need. Which brings up briefly yet a third reason for Elijah's discouragement. First reason, as we've noted, was that he only looked at his external circumstances. The second, that he failed to look up to God in trust. And the third one is, he looked too much at himself. He looked too much at himself. God instructed Elijah through an angel to leave this lonely spot under the desert tree and to go on now to Horeb. Horeb, of course, as you may know, is another name for Sinai. Mount Sinai and Mount Horeb are the same place then where God had once spoken to Moses and given Israel his holy law. And why would God want Elijah to go all the way there? Because that was a long ways. That was 200 miles from Israel. It took Elijah 40 days to walk it. But God had some critical lessons to teach his servant there at Horeb. And we'll get to those lessons in just a moment. But when Elijah arrived at Horeb, what did he tell God? He told God, when God asked him why he was there, he says, I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left. And now they seek my life to take it away. Notice how Elijah here focuses upon himself. First he tells God, I've been very jealous for you, Lord. Look what I've done for you. I've been a mighty prophet for you. I've been very zealous in my service to you. Well, don't you detect a little element here of self-righteousness mixed in? Look, Lord, look what I've done for you. And then he adds a little dose of self-pity. Well, what have I gotten for all of my zeal? Very little. He tells the Lord, I only am left. Who's still faithful to you? And they seek my life now to take it away. What's behind this lament? Well, here God's servant is only looking at himself. And that's also tempting and dangerous to do. Because when we look only at ourselves, we fail to see what God is doing around us. When we think of what we have done for the Lord, we fail to see God is working through many others as well. You're not the only one who's serving him. You're not the only one who's devoted to God. There are many others who are doing it so, committed to him. And so we should not look at ourselves alone and certainly not pity ourselves. We have to look up to God and see his power, see his work, how he is working in the lives of so many others, so many of his faithful people who are still dedicated to him. One of the blessings we have when we come to the house of God each Lord's Day. We're encouraged by one another, fellow servants of Christ, laboring and serving our God together. And that brings me then, congregation, thirdly, and lastly this morning, to how God responded to his discouraged and weak servant. Yes, Elijah was a man just like us, or had a nature like us. He was weak, sinful in himself. But God always remains God. God knows our circumstances. God knows our sins. He knows our shortcomings and weaknesses. He knows then also how to lift us up again when we are down. And let's note how graciously God encouraged Elijah and restored his faith and zeal in his prophet, so that he became again an encouraged servant of God. That's really the reason why God sent him to Mount Horeb, the Mount of God, where he had spoken before in all of his power in the time of Moses, where he would speak once again to his servants. You heard from our scripture reading what happened there at Mount Horeb. God told Elijah to go and stand there on that mountain, in a spot in that mountain. Moses had stood already centuries before him. Now was Elijah's turn to stand before the Almighty God, because God had to teach him some critical lessons. The first one was, or is, he wanted to show Elijah who is God, who is sovereign, no matter what a wicked or powerful queen like Jezebel would threaten to do. And so as Elijah stood there at Mount Horeb, suddenly a powerful wind blasted against the mountain and shattered the rocks of the mountain. We read God was not in that mighty wind. He was behind the mighty wind, but not in that mighty wind. He only sent it to show Elijah his divine power. Then God sent an earthquake, which of course is always a frightening experience for anyone who may have experienced an earthquake, as even the ground underneath you begins to shake. But God himself was not in that earthquake. He sent it to show Elijah again something of his almighty power, even over the earthquakes, over the disasters in the world. And then God sent a fire which can destroy and consume everything in its path very quickly. But God was not in the fire either. I think he may have sent that fire to manifest the might and the fury of his anger against those who opposed him. Yes, if God wanted to destroy Israel, if he wanted to liquidate Jezebel, he could do that just as quickly, he could do that just as easily as he sent that destructive wind, that mighty earthquake, and that furious fire to do his bidding. God means to say, Elijah, you don't have to be afraid of any man or woman. I'm the sovereign God. And that should have given much encouragement to his servant, the fearful prophet, who can prevail against the God to whom we belong. If we believe in this God, if this God is our Savior, in his Son, Jesus Christ, we can say with Paul, for example, in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? That is, who can prevail over us? So that was one reason Elijah had to learn at Horeb. And then came lesson number two. After this awesome display of divine power, which Elijah witnessed from his mountain cave, Elijah then heard a low whisper. That's how the ESV translation puts it. Other Bible translations say he heard a still small voice. And immediately Elijah sensed that now God is going to speak to him. And so he pulled his cloak over his face. Who dares to look at God and behold him in his glory? And then he heard the voice of God, not proceeding now from a loud, through his very fearful acts of power, but now speaking, as it were, in his quiet, reassuring grace. Now the Lord directed himself directly to Elijah. And what did God say to him? Well, God, first of all, allowed this man again to present his complaint. He permits Elijah again to unburden his soul. And why he was so discouraged, I think God shows in a way there is fatherly kindness. You know, it's kind of like a father or mother saying to a child who's complaining, well, now again, let me hear again. What is your burden? What is your need? Tell me what's troubling you. We have an amazing God who knows us. He's always willing to listen to his children when they have their difficulties and their questions. He is listening to us, willing to listen all the time, again and again. But then God goes beyond that. Then he speaks to us. Then he directs us. Then he sets us straight in our faith. And he renews our faith and hope. And how beautifully God did it here for Elijah. He renewed his hope and his courage. Because God told Elijah, your job isn't done yet. I still have work for you to do on earth. Elijah may have said, Lord, that's enough. Take away my life. I'm no better than anyone else. But God said, No, Elijah. I still have work for you to do. Sometimes if we think we've done enough in God's church or in his kingdom, We're just tired of life itself, perhaps. God has to remind us, no, I still have work for you to do. Your service for me is not yet finished. We are called to serve our God as long as we live. Even though that service may take many different kinds of forms at different times in our lives. As we get older, we all know we are not able to do all the things that we could do when we were younger, but we can still serve the Lord in our own ways. Even those in the nursing homes are able to serve the Lord there as they offer prayer and encouragement to others. Yes, God can use us as long as He gives us life. In any case, God renewed Elijah for his prophetic work ahead of him, and then he gave him some specific assignments to fulfill, and I'm not going to go into those. That would take too long this morning. But he said, return again, do your duty again as a servant of mine. But let me conclude with something else that God told his discouraged servant here at Mount Horeb. Yes, God has an answer also for this. Remember how Elijah lamented before the Lord, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one left. And now they seek my life as well. God had an answer for that, specifically, that you and I must always keep in mind also. Listen to what he told Elijah in verse 18 of 1 Kings 19. He said, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him. Remember that, Elijah. I still have my faithful servants in Israel. I still have my 7,000 there who have not worshipped and bowed down to Baal. And I don't think, people of God, that this 7,000 here is a specific or precise literal number that God intends. 7,000, biblically, numbers have some symbolism, and it's the multiple, of course, of numbers 7 and 10. Which in Scripture often represents perfection or completion or completeness. And so I think God means here, I still have all those. I have the complete number of all my chosen children left in Israel. They may not be the majority in the land, but they're still there. Those who truly worship me as the only true and living God. Elijah had to remember that. And you and I have to remember that. Sometimes we as God's people may feel like we're so few. We have so little impact. There are so few who are remaining truly faithful and committed to God in our world. We're a remnant. We're just a minority in this world. But God still has his 7,000 today. His complete number of redeemed people who have not bowed to the gods of this age, but still worship him. And still serve his son, Jesus Christ. That's true in the United States of America. That's true in the world today. Even though there are millions, I would say even probably billions, who do not know Christ. And many, many others who are just nominal believers in him. Who bow down to the secular idols of our age. Christians in name only who are worshiping secularism and hedonism and whatever have you. But God still has his 7,000 today who have not bowed down and kissed the gods of this age. And I ask, are you among them? Are you committed, fully committed, to the other man who is just like us, who was just like us, that I mentioned at the beginning, but he was the perfect one, the divine Savior, our Lord Jesus, who alone is worthy of praise and worship and service. Who alone is worthy of all your life and all your love. Place your trust in him at all times. Know that he is and will always be Lord of all. When you are discouraged like Elijah, remember that the Almighty God, our Savior, is on the throne still. No one can foil his will. Not for our life, our personal life, not for his church. He will bring his plan of salvation in us and through his church to its fulfillment and completion. His sovereign purposes will be fulfilled in their appointed time. Indeed, our Lord will complete that salvation in each of our hearts until he comes again in all his power and his glory. And so let's remain strong. Let's remain true to him. Let's go home this morning encouraged, resolved to live faithfully for him as his servants, that our devotion to him may remain true and fervent. Amen. Let's pray. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again for this portion of your word that we could reflect on for a while this morning. Thankful, Lord, that through it you are still instructing us today. Grateful, O Lord, that we could be reminded again that through the servant that you used in the times of wickedness, in the times of Israel, to be your servant and renewed his courage and renewed his trust and hope in you, that you are still the same God today, and that through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you are indeed working through your church and through your people, that they too may be always encouraged and strengthened, also in our down times, remembering again that your sovereign will prevail, that you'll do all things according to your will, not only but for our blessing, and that you are fulfilling your plan of salvation in us and in your church. So we're grateful, O Lord, for that word that we've heard. May you apply it to our hearts by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.